Okay. Everybody has a plate? Let's see your plates. Hold them up. Okay. Looks good. So, what do I do with them? I'm not going to feed you physical food. If you want a snack, you got to join Children's Church. And they do have good snacks. I know from experience, because I'm quality control. That's part of my job, and I go make sure that they're eating the right snacks back there. So, sorry. So, we've been in a teaching series the last couple weeks. And again, I think it's just because one thing is there's so much stuff that's stressing us out in life, stressors in the world, that God just kind of really led me this way. You get on the news, social media, there's tons of stuff that stresses you out. And in the midst of that, we want to experience blessings. And as we kind of started a few weeks ago, we looked at blessings. And even though we use that term, blessings or being blessed, often it's just perceived as something that's probably positive that happens in your life. Well, not all blessings, especially from a biblical standpoint of teaching, means everything's going great, in a sense, right? Sometimes we find blessings in the midst of difficulties and trials. And so that's where we kind of started a couple weeks ago, is in Matthew at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching his disciples that we just need a better understanding of blessings, because it's not just when it goes my way and I feel happy. Because in the midst of any blessing, there's always a lesson to learn, primarily to draw us closer to God. Then we build upon that. We stayed in the Sermon on the Mount, went to the very end, because that's fun, right? You read the first chapter and then you go to the end to see how the end of the story goes. Oh, there's my grandson helping out. And he's happy, so I don't know what he's doing. So we go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And last week is when you got your plate, okay? And we started out, we wrote on the back. If you have a new plate and you weren't here and you want to know what to start with, we started with writing my plate on the back, okay? Because we're going to fill it today, okay? And so we started out writing my plate, but then by the end of the message, and we read what Scripture had to say and what Jesus said, that we hear these words, we put them into practice, we understand what that really means, is that at some point, and it's kind of in that fine print, when you came to know Jesus, somebody should have told you other stuff connected to it, that it meant that you are not your own, and that instead of saying my plate, it needs to say God's plate. Okay? Because we're not working from what we want anymore. It's trying to figure out, how do we live the way God wants us to? And I gave you that story that when I was growing up in church, I had to follow my mom through the carrying lines because she knew exactly what I should have on my plate and who cooked the best. Remember that story? Okay? And so we're like that as we're new believers, especially in Christ. We have a lot to learn. And so we need God before us in the line to tell us, this is what you need. This is what you need. And it's really his plate that he's working from for each of us. And so with that in mind, hopefully you've got, and I said, don't cross my out and put God's unless you're really ready to take that step. Because what I see sometimes is that people come to know Jesus and they want to keep it my plate. And as we read throughout Scripture, especially we get to Revelation, it says there you can't sit in the middle. You know, there's no Burger King way with Christianity. You can't have it your way and still follow Jesus. And so it's got to say God's plate. And once you become convinced of that, then we turn it over. Ruth, here's the snacks and stuff. Here we go. I remember Ruth from last week. See, she wanted snacks. But it's not going to be so much snacks as it's going to be some things that we really, really need. And I will tell you, my mind was all over the place, all over the plate, trying to decide how to best lay this out for you. And here's my biggest concern, that if it's not simple and memorable and practical, it means nothing, right? So that's what we're going to try to achieve and hone in on today with part three, that as we discover that this is God's plate, what do we do with it? So, here we go. We focus on what is having a healthy plate. And you're like, great, here goes the food pyramid. And I almost threw it up just for kicks and giggles, but I'm not going to give you the food pyramid. But it's kind of like that in a sense, because we're working with what? A plate, a circle. But what is the kind of healthy plate that God wants for us in life that applies on a daily basis, and it takes us throughout our journey on this planet until he takes us home with him? And are there some common things that we can focus on that is good for all of us, and not just singling out certain people or an age or a group or culture? And I think there's some definite things in Scripture. So we ask, what does a healthy plate look like for a follower of Jesus? See, there's my circle, okay? And here's the thing with it. You see the arrows? This is, how many of you, when you eat, you have to eat one thing at a time? Some of you, you got to keep everything separated. Is there anybody like that? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just going to say it's a little different. Because, you know, subconsciously, you have to know that as you eat these things, even if you eat one section at a time, it all goes where? To the same spot. And it's all mixed up. But in your mind going in, it's got to be separate. Do you know it doesn't stack in there one on top of the other? You understand the basics of that, right? And so just throwing it out, you can keep it separated if it makes you feel good, but just know it gets all mixed together, okay? Now I've given you anxiety. But here's how we look at this. So we're kind of eating around the plate, and if you want to separate one at a time, that's fine, but all of this is going on, in a sense, at the same time for us if we look at a healthy plate model for us as a follower of Jesus. Where do we start with that? How do we deal with this? Well, I know one thing right from the get-go. If you're looking at the question marks, you're going to say, where's the dessert? Right? Anybody thinking that? I was. All right? And so the dessert is, that part that we're really looking forward to is future. That's heaven, eternity. And we get to dessert. But this is day-by-day stuff, okay? And that does give us hope and motivate us. But where do we start? So here's where we start. Matthew 6, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to hone in on that as a springboard for these different areas that we're going to look at for a healthy plate. Matthew 6, 33 to 34, and we're kind of like right in the middle that Jesus just finishes not long before that, talking about how to pray. And it's a model for us of how we approach God and communicate with him. And then he comes off of that talking about fasting and so forth. And he tells us, do not worry, which is an easy thing to do, right? Which I find really fascinating, because when we worry, what do we do then? We get stressed. And I find it really practical that as Jesus is teaching his disciples, saying as you're going throughout life and you're deciding what to put on your plate, you don't need to worry about it, because God's going to make sure you have on your plate exactly what you need. But you and I often do what? We worry about it. And worry gets you into trouble. Worry will cause all kinds of different problems in your life. It can cause physical illness, give you headaches, challenge your faith, and Jesus says, you just got to let that go, because you got to listen to me and let me fill your plate the way you need to. And I think he hones in on it in verse 33, where he says these words, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You hear that? Seek first what? This is God's plate, God's way. And all these things that we try to fill our plate with, we think is important, will be given to us as well. But what do we worry about in life? Making sure we're filling our plate. And we gotta be careful with that. Because sometimes, I don't even think sometimes the difficulty we have spiritually is choosing between right and wrong so much, because I think some of those things are easy. It's choosing the best of what God's giving us and wants for us over things that are less. Hear that? It's choosing the best versus the less. And the world's going to give us all kinds of things that aren't even necessarily right or wrong, but they may not be things that we should have on our plate, and even how we look at things. So when Jesus said, all these things be given to you as well, there was, he say in verse 34, therefore, do not worry about what? Tomorrow. How many of you worry about what happens tomorrow, the next week, the next month, and you plan your whole life out as if it's going to happen exactly that way? Anybody? Okay, some of you didn't raise your hand. That's all right. You're lying to yourself. You'll get over it. But here's the deal with that. He says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. It says, each day has enough trouble of its own, to which I add on the end, duh, yeah. Each day can present all kinds of trouble and trials, no matter where you are in life, what your life situation is. And so why would we worry about something that may or may not even happen? It's okay to plan, but often plans have to change. So what do we put on our plate day by day and think the way God wants us to? So here we go. Ready? The first one, I know it's small, but this is how my graphic went. The first one is relationships, okay? Relationships. And you think, well, I wasn't expecting that, all right? And here's a reason for that as we look at this being probably the number one thing we need to focus on. And as a healthy plate perspective, relationships have to be number one or one aspect because of Matthew 22 verses 36 to 40 because of what Jesus himself said towards the end of his earthly ministry. And he says in response to the Sadducees and then the Pharisees getting together and challenging Jesus, and he gives them these words. He says, one of them, an expert of law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law, the most important thing?" And Jesus basically says relationships. He says this, "Love the Lord your God," relationship, "with all your" what? "Heart," "with all your soul," "with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then without skipping a beat, he says, "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And you've heard me say this before, is that basically he took all of this and summarized it in just a couple verses. That if you can learn and grow in life to what it means to love God and be in a right relationship with him, and you can love your neighbors, yourself, you're going to figure all this out. So as you're looking at your plate, this is the side where we're eating, okay? You better make a quadrant on there that says relationships. That's where it needs to be. Because relationships is a huge part. But here's the interesting thing I see in life, is that people will sacrifice relationships with stuff in this world. That's why Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, is that do not store up for yourselves, what? Things on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Is that instead of focusing on people, a lot of times people focus on things to make themselves feel better. And I'm not saying things are bad, but they're not more important than this and this. Would you agree with me? But we can get focused on it. Why? Because with things, it's a one-way relationship. It's our connection to that thing and what it does for us and how it makes us feel. Okay? Like, for example, today's a nice day, a nice weekend. Nothing wrong with having a fishing boat. I think I mentioned last week about probably the wrong way to get one. Don't steal one. That was a joke last time. Okay? But if you have one, but some people focus so much on their fishing boat and fishing and everything else, then it's all about that experience and them, maybe somebody else from here and there. And I hear it lots of times, guys. And everything else is what? Less important. Or I hear about their wife saying, yeah, he's always gone fishing, but he's never there with me. And the fishing boat's not going to do very well when you can't walk or fish very well, huh? Because things change over time. And so Jesus knows that. So relationships are so, so important. But here's the thing. The relationships are most important is number one with God. And we know that from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Number two, my neighbor. And here's the thing. And myself. What I often hear with number two is it becomes a focus on my neighbor, my neighbor, my neighbor. And then some of you or some people you know forget about who? Yourself. Or the other way around, more common in our culture with some younger ones, is they focus so much on their self, they have no time for who? Their neighbor. And you got to be careful with that. So how do we break this down? Let's look at two things. My relationship with God then includes what? Obviously the foundation of that is understanding and growing in unconditional love, agape love. And this isn't based upon what? How you and I feel. This isn't romantic. It isn't your brotherly, I got your back, bro kind of love type thing. All right? This is a love of action. It's seeing people who have value and worth because God created you and I the same. And it's a love of choice. It's a love of service. We can throw all kinds of things with that, but there's a lot to understand with that. But Scripture says that to really experience unconditional love, it'll involve your heart, so your feelings or emotions, with that Greek word. Your soul, we'll say that's your inner being. We won't get in a whole debate over dichotomous, trichotomous, soul and spirit or all that. Okay, that's a whole nother study. Maybe that's a great Q&A question sometime. Do I have a soul and spirit or soul and spirit the same thing? That's another time, all right? But it's your inner being, all right? And then you also, it says your mind, your thoughts, your knowledge. So what's interesting is Jesus talks about a relationship with God. He really breaks it down in three areas of how important this is. And here's the thing with this. Is there an order to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul? Actually, Mark throws in your strength, okay, with that. But those three main areas. I believe that a mind that is filled with the knowledge of God should feed the soul, which should in turn feed the heart. Do you hear me? A mind that's filled with the knowledge of God, who He is, everything about Him, what He wants us to know about Him, should then feed our inner being, who we are, which in turn should feed our heart or our emotions. But often what I see, especially as a Christian and pastor, is that we will often at times, even in a church setting, begin to focus on the emotional aspect. How do I feel about God? How do I feel about life? And then we will tap into what's going on internally with us. And then we'll bounce that off about our knowledge of God and what Scripture says, and then hope it comes back down. Do you see a problem in that way of thinking and approach to God? Because that happens a lot. Here's the problem in that. What if my emotions are wrong to begin with? And then all of a sudden, it has this ripple effect, and then all of a sudden I bounce that off of God and who He is, and it comes back, and I don't like how I feel about it. What will I do with those feelings then? I'll tell my mind, well, I don't like God. Or I don't like what He tells me in this area of my life. And so I may or may not reject it and make it something of truth or knowledge for myself to follow. And the thing is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I love this passage because it really solves the whole way of thinking about how we should approach this, which is not common in the church today. Because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it builds off that same word, but in the Hebrew, it says, trust in the Lord, this is a daily thing, with all your heart, what? Heart, your emotions, the seat, the source of all your emotions. And it says what then? And lean not on your own understanding, because your own mind, your own inner being could be what? Off. Right? But then it says, on top of that, it says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And that is a downward way of teaching of what we get in the Old Testament there in Proverbs. Is that everything that we can discover and know about God, His character, His nature, His laws, His teachings, everything about Him that we need to know needs to be the starting point. And then we need to wrestle with all that in our own mind and filter through it. And begin to build this construct of right and wrong and morality and ethics for us. And as a result of that, in all these different areas that we wrestle with, then we let all of that be convinced in our mind so that then that feeds into what? How I choose to feel. And you say, well, I can't do that. You did this growing up and you don't even remember how it happened. You know how? Ever have something happen as a child and you wanted to do your own thing, and your parent, mom or dad, told you what? No. and they had something else in mind for you to do. And how did you feel about that? Were you ever told no as a child and you didn't like it? Right? And they said, no, Josh, you can't go out and play right now. I want you to go take out the trash. Right? There's an example. You probably tell your kids that, right? And your kid's like, I don't want to take out the trash. I want to do my own thing right now. I want to go with what I know. What do you know, old man? Right? And you know better. It's like, no, you got to get out now because the garbage truck's going to come at this certain time. And so that's a father telling a child, this is the way it goes in life, and you need to get with it. And once you do that, then you can go do what you feel like doing. And we do the same thing with our Heavenly Father at times, don't we? He teaches us, He gives us what He knows, and we need to know about Him, and then we decide in our minds that we want to accept or reject that, and at the same time, our emotions are doing this with that knowledge. And we need to stop doing that and saying, God doesn't know what He's talking about, because He does. He created this world, the story, and He stuck you and I in it. Because this story, believe it or not, is not about us. I tell that to people all the time about the Bible. Did you know that this Bible is not really about us? It's about God's story and that He put us in His. That's what it is. And we get to be with Him, but this is not about us. That's humbling, isn't it? And the more we accept that, I think the easier it is, and then our emotions can get settled in that right place. Because again, what? God's going through the line telling you, Josh, this is what you need on your plate. Relationships, okay? Keep this in mind. Don't be reaching for that dessert. It's just going to put more calories on you, right? I'm just picking on you a lot, aren't I? Yeah, he's bulking up, right? love. We're gonna unconditional love here. All right. So, aren't sure what to do with this. How do you approach this? Here's the thing that I ask often when it comes to this whole thing of which direction am I going and understanding what God wants for me. I always ask this question, what is the truth? Because you know what? It's interesting when you ask the truth question, emotions have to what? Hit the pause button. Because what does Scripture say about the truth? The truth will what? Set you free. Free from what? You ever wonder what it sets you free from? Sometimes it's setting you free from doing what you want to do that's probably not good for you. Yeah. Being selfish. Getting us in trouble. And so that's the key thing is, as we think about our relationship with God and how we need to be fed and our way of thinking and how it helps develop our emotions is ask, what is the truth? What does God want me to know about Him? What does He want me to think about Him, digest about Him, or learn about Him so that it begins to filter in my daily life so I will feel the right way on a day-by-day basis? So relationships. And then, on top of it, He says, so here's this vertical thing. What's going on. Then He says it gets lived out with what? As you live around your neighbor, and you have to live with who? Yourself. Which sometimes is even tougher than neighbors, right? And your neighbor is who? Everybody you meet in life, everyone around you. At any given point in time, it's not just one to the right or left of you if you live somewhere and there's a house next to you. That's not just your neighbor, it's everyone. So this includes, again, agape, unconditional love. So we have to learn to unconditionally love our neighbor, and you have to unconditionally love yourself. And both present their own challenges, don't they? And here's the thing with this. It's not an either-or type of choice. It's not like, well, I'm just going to focus on loving my neighbor all the time because, you know, I got to sacrifice and give. There's a problem with that is if you give so much to where you're what? Empty, do you really have anything left to give? And I see people like that. Or then the other end is the other way, is I focus on myself, and then you are so important that it almost gets questionable that you're more important than who? God. And you're so focused on yourself, you have no time for who? Anybody else. So it's not an either type choice. It's a balance, really. It's a both and type thing. On a daily basis, you're doing both. You're juggling, right? How do we do this? Some reasons why this is difficult for us, and I just listed some, is some of you probably had unhealthy examples of relationships, and that's why this is tough. Maybe it was grandpa, grandma, mom and dad, other people around you, and they just, let's just admit, some people around you stink at relationships. They just do. But that doesn't give you and I an excuse. If we gain knowledge of who God is and what He's designed for us in life, what He wants for us, and we begin to take that in ourselves, into our inner being, and we believe it, we hold on to those truths and what God has created us for, and those things define what a healthy relationship looks like, right? Rather than those unhealthy examples. Some other reasons it's difficult, maybe you had abuse from your past that makes trusting and loving seem impossible. I run into this a lot. I remember not too many years ago, I think it's probably still about the same, that generally kids growing up between the age of infancy to about age 12, 13, at least 3 out of 5 kids in the United States end up experiencing some form of abuse before they hit their mid-teen years. And that includes all kinds. 3 out of 5. Imagine that number. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is. 3 out of 5. And so with unhealthy examples of relationships and abuse in your past, making trusting and loving seem impossible, no wonder it's tough to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Because everybody has beat you up and let you down. That's hard to dig out from, isn't it? And maybe you know people like that. Maybe you grew up with it, and you know that's why it's difficult for you. Then, another reason, I think I went, oh, I clicked it. Went wrong way. You have an improper view of yourself as a result. How many of you, if you're honest, feel like you have a pretty confident view of who you are? You don't have to raise your hand. But not everybody's going to say yes, right? And it could be because of the first two things I mentioned. If you had really bad examples, then you might struggle on some level of really looking at yourself in the proper way. Some other reasons it's difficult, you were taught some things, even in the church, that are incorrect. Did you know it's possible, having been connected or growing up in a church over the years, that your pastor might have said something wrong? Or a teacher, or a parent, and they believed it was true, or it was a twist of something. A little bit was false, but the whole thing wasn't true. And now you have an incorrect view of some things biblically. And if you don't work through that, that's going to make it tough to what? Love your neighbor as yourself and love God properly. Or you're just dealt a bad hand in life as you look at it. Whether it's health issues or anything else that you're going through, and you started out in this life and it just, let's just use the word, it sucked. And you had no choice in it. And you've had to deal with that your whole life. So how could a loving God in any way, shape, or form allow you to grow up in that environment and experience all those things? There is just no way He exists, right? I've heard the stories. And so that makes it difficult to love God and then love your neighbors yourself because life just stinks. You know, it's a bad hand. Here's my question. What is your reason of why it's tough for you to love your neighbor as yourself? There's a starting point. You look in the mirror and you ask yourself, what is my reason of why I really struggle to love other people the way God wants me to? And maybe also look in the mirror sometime and say, what don't I really love about me? Why? Do it. Might be some tears, might be some anger, frustration, but I will tell you this, it will set you on a path of discovery about you and hopefully set you on a path, I need to learn more about God to shape more of me because He has a healthy view of you. But you and I might not in certain areas of our lives. So getting back to it, relationships is the most important thing that we start with as we look on this plate. So where do I look and how do I start doing better? Here's a little list for you. Romans 12, 9 to 21, because I'm sure you wanted some sort of list, right? Everybody likes lists. Romans 12, 9 to 21 gives us that. And what's interesting as we read through it, and I won't read through all of it, it says, it basically talks about two categories about how we can love our neighbors or ourselves better, and it defines the difference between loving those within the body of Christ, other believers, and it also talks about those outside the body of Christ. That's an easy way to categorize it, isn't it? Other brothers and sisters in Christ, how we should treat one another, and then everybody else that we meet, because all of them are who? Our neighbor. Listen to some of the things that Paul writes. He says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. He says, this is within the church, other believers. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. He says, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. So you practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute. It says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And this is all in the context of being around other believers. Right? That's tough sometimes because in the church especially, sometimes we begin to gravitate towards people that are familiar to us and we kind of get used to that, but other people we don't, right? And God knows that, Jesus knows that, and he says, look, you need to be this way with everybody within the body of Christ. No matter what they look like, what they stink like, good or bad, you need to be ready to embrace all of them because guess what? We're all children of God. And you and I know, having kids, some kids stink more than others, right? They need that shower. But they're all loved the same. And then outside the body of Christ is people that don't choose to follow Jesus and they do their own thing. We have to love them unconditionally too. And then he gives some parameters to it. He says, for people outside God's family, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Why is that? Because you know why? They don't live according to God's laws and rules and they're not aware of it and they don't care. They didn't sign up for it like you did. But you don't go back and repay somebody who's a non-believer and say, guess what? God's going to zap you. Well, he may not. But he might get after you for saying that God's going to zap them. You see the difference? And he goes on and he says, with that, he says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of who? Other Christians in the church, right? Is that what it says? No. In the eyes of who? Everybody. So don't put a show on when you're around other Christians. Make sure that you're living consistently everywhere you go, that you're demonstrating these qualities and traits of Christ living within you. And he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, and here's something really shocking. Paul writes, he says, live at peace with everyone. Everyone. So live at peace with people within the church and be at peace with people outside of the church. Which then, this is a hard one. We're careful with all kinds of things we do. And I'll bring this up. I do it probably too often. Your social media response to the world should not mock them. You hear me? I actually cringe when I read stuff social media for somebody who says they're a Christian, and this is just personal, and they make fun of people who believe different. Can I ask you, does that represent the heart of Jesus? It doesn't. In fact, it makes us look heartless and cold and cruel and judgmental to the world, and it makes us look like hypocrites. And I get sick of reading it, and I get sick of seeing it. Because it makes us look stupid. And it makes God look unloving. And guess what? Those people who believe different, they're living different, you can try to judge them all day long. But Paul says, live at what? Peace with everyone. What if through your example of just loving them and listening to them, not arguing with them, is a way to win them over? It's a possibility. Here's what I find interesting. When I look at the example of Christ in the New Testament, you know something I never read or see him doing other than one time. There's only one time that I see any sort of anything what we call aggressive in the demeanor of Christ, and that's when he went in the temple and he turned over the tables and he whipped them and so forth, and that's because they were ripping people off. But these were people that were believers and knew better. Jesus never chastised, he never got after, he never criticized people who didn't believe. In fact, he said, why don't you come out and hang out with me or go to dinner, and may I come to your house? Can I be your friend? Because you know why? Christ loved those outside the body of Christ because he wanted them to come within his body. Because unconditional love is so crucial. So, there's the first one. Second one. Ready? We got to move. I knew this would take a little bit longer. Fruit of the Spirit. You thought, great, I got to have fruit on my plate. Absolutely. You need your fruit. Because it's healthy for you. So number one's relationships there, and the right quadrant up there is fruit of the Spirit. And this is where we go with this. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. You probably have it bookmarked. It's always in mine. And it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And when people hear this, they're like, okay, these are character traits, what do? These are not character traits that are derived from your own efforts. Don't take this list and say, all on my own, I'm going to be more peaceful of my own self-will and effort. You can try, but it won't work, because most of the time, if we try these things on our own, we're going to probably make it about who? Us. See, the whole focal point of doing this is that if the Spirit of God's involved, when these character traits come out, the end result is that you're seeking to do it for one motivation, which is to please God, to honor Him, to give Him the glory and credit, because He's doing this in and through you, and it's not about you. But you know you need these things. It's one of these things that usually at the beginning of every year, I tell you as a church family, I pick one of them for the year. And I ask God to help me work on that area. I think I mentioned a couple years ago, I picked patience. It's going to be many more years before I pick that one again. Right? It's not fun. Don't like it. I know it's necessary, but it's not high on my list. Okay? But I know it's there. And when I picked it, I learned a lot about it. Because God did it in and through me. These are God traits that the Holy Spirit wants to develop in you. But the question often I get is how does this happen? Well, we read there in the text that those who belong to Christ Jesus have, as it says there, crucified in verse 24, or put to death something. Their sinful nature, which involves a couple things here. Your selfish passions and selfish desires. We all have passions and desires, but here's the thing. They can be selfish or they can be what? God-honoring. No different than we go back to a childhood, look at children develop. What do they do without correction? They only do what makes them happy. That's why if you put a bunch of toddlers in a room together with one toy, they're all not going to sit there and take turns. Automatically. They won't do it. Try it sometime. Go serve in the nursery. We're always needing more help. And get all the little kids that we have on a Sunday morning. Say, okay, kids, here's one toy that you're all going to share. And I guarantee you in less than 5 minutes, somebody's going to get hit with it. Right? Because left to our own devices, we are selfish. We want what we want. Right? And so Jesus says, and Paul writes to us here, that we have to put that to death. We have to be done with it. It's been crucified. When Christ went to the cross, it's gone. And that's the difficulty in it. But how do I put these things to death within me? How do I stop it? Well, we go to Galatians chapter 6, and it gives us more insight as to how that works. Galatians chapter 6, I just flipped my page to the wrong spot, gives us some things that we can do with other people. In fact, there's four things with other people we can do that fits this, that we should all do better. You ready? Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, we are to be involved in restoring broken relationships. That's tough to do, isn't it? Restoring broken relationships. Secondly, in verse 2, it says that we should carry each other's burdens. Hard to be selfish if you're reaching out trying to help other people with their difficulties, isn't it? Verse 6 tells us that we should share what we learn. It says with your teacher, but with others. So as you're growing in your faith, one thing you should do as you're growing in your faith is tell other believers what you've learned and what you've grown from as a result of it. It's not just something you keep to yourself. And then also in verse 10, it says that towards the bottom there is that you should do good, not just to other believers, but to who? To everyone you meet. To serve, to give. Because you know what it does? If you're serving and giving, you have very little time to do what? Focus on me. And there's so much joy in serving and giving. I guarantee you won't regret it. And you have no idea the impact that it has on others for eternity. So there's four things as we want the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives, that if we're restoring broken relationships, we're carrying each other's burdens, we're sharing what we've learned, and we're doing good to everyone we meet, do you think that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, ... will end up coming out of you? Absolutely. Automatically. Because it can't help but do it when you're doing those things. Last one. What's the third quadrant? Spiritual maturity. Didn't see that one coming, did you? You thought it'd be like meat, potatoes, something else. Spiritual maturity. And as we put this together, we look at Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And it says this, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain. It says, because you are slow to learn. I don't like that, but that's probably true about many of us at times, right? Slow to learn. And it says there that, in fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Here's, you know what's interesting about a baby Christian is they don't usually have this that they're working from. They got a bottle. But what you should desire is what? The big kid plate. And this is what we should have in mind. Again, somebody should have told you that when you first became a Christian, is what, as you're growing your faith, you get the big kid plate. You don't have to sit at the little kid's table anymore. Anybody have that at their home? Family gatherings? You're like, man, I can't wait to get the big kid table, be with the adults. Now you got your plate. And that's what it says, is that you need to be off this milk. It says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness or right living. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And that's where God wants us, that is, this is a quadrant on our plate that he has for us, is that you and I get better at distinguishing good from evil in life. Because that's really important. And then he goes on, he says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ to go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. And that's why spiritual maturity is so important. But what does it really mean? Here's your bottom line. Ready? That you desire the deeper things of God and that your lifestyle reflects these changes in you. That's the bottom line with it. I'm trying to wrap it up, keep it simple. That you want deep down the things that God wants for you more than anything else. And then your lifestyle demonstrates it. Your goal, and I'd use this some months ago, last year, your goal spiritually is to become a spiritual parent. The people look to you spiritually and they say, I want to be more like you. As you're following Christ. I think a long time ago I asked, do you have anybody in your life that was like a spiritual parent that you say, man, I hope someday I can be like that person? You have anybody? There's a couple in my life. They're gone now. They're with God. But I hope I can be close to that. And that's what you should want to be for yourself. Because you're living off what? The plate. You're not on the bottle anymore. So, some quick things about spiritual parents. You ready? This is going to come at you quick. Spiritual parents are this. They're intentional. They're strategic. They're reproduction-minded. They're self-feeding, which means what? You didn't need a pastor to tell you to read your Bible every week. You do it on your own. All right? They're mission-minded. They're team-minded, and they're dependable. Did you know that's one thing as a pastor, as people serve in different ways? Did you know that's one of the qualities I look for of somebody as they're serving, and if they want to grow in leadership and I can trust them, is that I can depend on them. I'm not going to hide it. Just letting it out. Because maturity demonstrates dependability. Also, they're biblically knowledgeable. Doesn't mean you know everything, but you're knowledgeable and you're growing in that. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. I put that on there because if you're a spiritual parent, you already know what that means. If you don't, you need to learn to know what that means. You have a loving attitude. You encourage other people, even if you're not being encouraged. You know how to feed and bathe yourself spiritually, and meaning that you are daily feeding on the Word of God. Because that is so important to you. So, spiritual parents are understanding that when there is sin in their life, the Word of God acts as a scrub brush in their hearts. And you can't wait to scrub that out and deal with it. As Scripture says, that you confess with, that you go to prayer and you confess with your sin and that Christ forgives you. Okay? So you do that on a daily basis. You come to church to be inspired and taught, but also to help younger believers each week in their faith. Because why? It's not about who? Me. It's about all of us. Spiritual parents are actively trying to share, connect, and train others to minister with the goal of releasing those people to what? To disciple other people. And they understand that the church is God's plan A to reach the world, and that there is no plan B. You remember that part? There's no plan B. You're plan A. That's it. See, you want to be a spiritual parent. Spiritual parents, their beliefs, values, attitudes, behaviors, they think in terms of what a team, rather an individual, can do. They have a coaching mindset. They want to see the people they work with mature and become fellow workers, but aren't dependent upon them to complete the mission. That's a tough one, isn't it? They think in terms of how to help a younger believer take the next steps in his or her growth spiritually. And some of the things that spiritual parents say are things like this. This person at work asked me to explain the Bible to him or her. Please pray for me. I love hearing that. That tells me you're on the spiritual parent path. Also, we get to baptize someone from our small group tonight. Afterwards, I want to get her or him plugged into a ministry somewhere. Did you know that that's okay to do? How many here has ever baptized someone outside of John and I? You ever asked the question, why not? Did you know there's no rule in the Bible that says that? We have denominational things set up. It says I'm supposed to be present. But wouldn't that be a cool experience spiritually that you led somebody to Christ and they grew in their faith and you helped baptize them and you're their spiritual parent? That'd be heavy, wouldn't it? That should be a goal of yours. See people come to know Christ, and if you want to baptize somebody and you're part of that, come on up and be a part of it. I include those people. But that should be a goal for you. Some of the other things spiritual parents say, our small group is going on a missions trip. Did you know you could do that as a group all on your own and I don't have to be involved? Did you know that? And that each person has a different responsibility. Where do you think we should go? I'd be happy to give you ideas. But you know, you could do all on your own. Get your own group and put that together and do it. How many of you feel confident doing that? You could. You could. I put my first missions trip together at the age of 19. Without hardly any training. I just talked to the right people. I've realized that discipleship happens at home too. Will you hold me accountable to spend time discipling my kids. That's what spiritual parents do. Not laying this out to put conviction on you. I'm laying this out because this is truth. This is where God wants us to be, and it should be on our plate, that whole thing of spiritual maturity. This is what you should want for yourself, and as a pattern you lay out for who? The younger ones coming behind you, the next generation. So there's a healthy plate. Relationships, fruit of the Spirit, spiritual maturity. If it's not on your plate, get it on your plate. Remember it. There's not a quiz, but it will impact you spiritually. Okay? So, hopefully you're going to feel more blessed and stressed. Come back next week, Father's Day. Guys, I've got pop and candy for you. I know John's going to be here. So if you don't eat your chocolate, John will. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we've had, your word. We unpackaged a bunch. I pray that you'll help us remember what we need to remember and know, and to build on that so that we grow in a healthy way and live the way you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray.